Welcome once more to our service this Sunday evening. And again, we ask and pray the Lord's blessing to be upon it. Let's open our time together in prayer. Let's pray. Very conscious, O gracious Father, that we are here once more and that to seek your face and to know your blessing upon us. We pray, Father, that you'd help us indeed to worship and to praise you, to give you the glory and the honor. We don't seek it for ourselves, Lord, but we are simply seeking to be your faithful servants that will worship you. To do that, Lord, we are very conscious, too, that we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Our worship, Lord, without the Spirit, it would be very feeble indeed. But with the Spirit, and especially, Lord, with his perfecting of your people's praise and worship, then, Lord, we know that will be a praise and worship added to those that have gone before us in heaven itself. And we thank you again, Lord, for the reminder that those who worship you and your Son, our Savior, are gathered, Lord, from very corners of the world, and just as Jesus said would take place. And we praise you and thank you for all our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to God's Word, and we're returning to the Paul's letter to the Philippians, the Church of Philippi, and the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And here we're going to be introduced to two people, Timothy and another brother, Epaphroditus. And we're going to be thinking this evening about Timothy. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But, says Paul, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Oh, may God indeed add his blessing to that reading from his word this evening. Well, this evening I've got a bit of a book review and a bit of a plug for what's going to be taking place on Wednesday. The book review, well, not a book review as such, it's really a plug about this book. The book is called The Big Picture for Small Churches. The Big Picture for Small Churches. I mentioned it previously, I think a couple of weeks ago. I think this is a tremendous book, and it's one of those books I found almost unputdownable. It smashed a lot of preconceptions people have about a small church and a big church. And I think he would come down on the side that rather than big is beautiful, big rather small is beautiful, and that in fact God tends to use small churches in just the same way, or perhaps even a greater way, than big churches. And if you want to find his arguments for that, well, you can do two things. You can read the book, and when Jane is finished with it, it'll be put in the church library. Or you come on Wednesday to our Bible study prayer meeting, and we'll be having the whole discussion about small churches. And the title for the discussion next Wednesday is, What's the Point of a Small Church? And I hope it'll be encouraging and stimulating and positive. The last thing I want is for everybody to have, it used to be this phrase, didn't it? I don't think you use it much these days, but having a pity party. Okay? We don't want to have we're only a small church and we can't do very much type of moan on a Wednesday. In fact, I hope that we'll be encouraged and we'll say, yeah, a small church is good. Let's get busy for the Lord. Well, I hope that will encourage you, not only to read the book, and if you're able, also to tune in on Wednesday at our Skype meeting at 8 o'clock. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer now. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Father, we praise you for your mercy and your grace and your love towards us. We look at ourselves, Lord, and we think and we know that we do not deserve anything, especially from your hand. But the wonder of all wonders, O Lord, is this, that you are mindful of us and you care about us. And Lord, in your grace, you have granted, Lord, the opportunity, the amazing privilege of a sinful human being such as ourselves to come into heaven and to be with you in eternity. And we know, Lord, that it's born out of your grace. Your word tells us that you so love the world that you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you and thank you that love is sealed, that grace is sealed by believing in him. And that promise of Scripture that he who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we do thank you for your mercy to this world, Lord, that have been over the centuries since the death of our Lord Jesus, many times when it would seem that the human race would have destroyed itself or fallen into the grossest of sins. But Lord, in your mercy, you have preserved and you've kept. And in those dark times, and maybe, Lord, the times we live in now are still dark. And in those dark times, you kept your people and you kept your church. And we know, Father, as Jesus said it would be so, that the gates of hell did not prevail against your church, but the church of Christ has gone out in command of Jesus with the gospel. And so, Lord, we are amazed at your kindness to us, that, Lord, that you should consider such sinners as ourselves and such poor, unfaithful servants, and yet you still desire to use us for the increase of your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that we might listen much to your word and know much of God, the Holy Spirit at work in us. And we praise you and thank you for the Holy Spirit who is in your church, in your local church, and your Holy Spirit who is in every true believing Christian as well. May he do a work in the church, and may he do a work in us, fashioning, forming, shaping us to be better servants and faithful servants too. We pray, Lord, that you would give and grant to us mercy in this day of small things in which we live, where things seem to be so difficult and things seem to take place so slowly. But we pray, Lord, that in this day of small things, the honor and the glory will indeed be to you and not to ourselves. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would build your church. And Lord, especially, we are thinking of your church here in this place, in Salford. Lord, would you add to our numbers, Lord, such as should be saved, as we read in the scriptures in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. Lord, would you build your church in love, love for one another. And would you build your church in faith and knowledge and understanding of yourself. We would pray, Lord, that your church here would be known in the community as a church that loves Jesus, a church that proclaims Jesus, a church that shines out for Jesus, and a church that is known for its love one for another. But Lord, as we pray all that, we are mindful of the fellowship here too. Think of those who are hurting because of bad news, sad news perhaps, those who might feel wounded, and those who might be sorrowing. And we pray, Father, that like the Good Samaritan in the parable that Jesus told, you might be that comfort, and you might pour in that oil into the wounds, that there may be a healing and a recovering from these things. That you would grant, Lord, especially to those who need it, that deepest sense of your presence and a knowledge, O God, of the way forward, that you might be the one to whom they would call upon and cast their burdens upon. And Lord, that the yoke that you would give would be a light yoke. Father, we also pray and ask that your blessing will be upon not only this place, but our nation in which we live. Lord, we thought of this this morning in prayer about how the nation will be entering into a time of sorrow for Prince Philip, the royal family especially, and their sad loss. But Lord, as the nation in a physical sense grieves, and we realize, oh God, that's the reality of being in a fallen world and being fallen human beings. Yet, Lord, we pray that the nation in which we are a part will grieve also for their sins, and grieve also, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may be the Savior and Lord of the peoples. And we pray, Father, as we pray that you might build your church here, you would build your church in our land too. We give you praise and thanks for those churches that are true and faithful to your word. Encourage them, we ask. Build them, Lord, up in that most holy faith. Encourage them, Lord. May they be indeed lighthouses shining forth the gospel light. May they be places of refuge for the seeking soul. Lord, may that be true for us also. And so, Father, we want to pray all this now in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin. The title of we're going to be looking at is Every Christian is Important to God. But what we're going to be doing this evening is an introduction would be to look at Timothy. That's what we're going to be doing this evening. And in the idea, the concept of every Christian being important to God, there are some Christians in church history, perhaps some you read of in the scriptures, you think must have been really, really important people, such as Paul. But what about Timothy? I wonder how many of God's true servants have died in obscurity, as far as the world is concerned, and probably have died as nobodies, not known by many people, not known by anybody perhaps, not found in any history book, no blue plaques upon the buildings in which they lived, and yet their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the best place to have your name written, isn't it? Not on a wall of a house, but in God's book, as one those who belong to Jesus. One such man is a man called Archibald Brown. And I wonder, I'd be very surprised if anybody's ever heard of Archibald Brown. It's not a name that sort of springs to mind very quickly, does it? But let me just tell you about him, because he's one of these men who actually God used mightily, but the world, and I would suggest the church, has forgotten him as well. Archibald Brown was a man who lived at the latter end of the 19th century. He was one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's students. And of course, when you mention a name like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that's all you can think of. But he had a number of students who were faithful servants and wonderful gospel preachers. And Archibald Brown was one of those. He was a faithful pastor. He became the pastor of a church in London called the East Ham Tabernacle. When he took over as pastor, it was a new building, and they named it after the tabernacle because of the Metropolitan Tabernacle of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So there was a bit of imitating there. And in fact, the East Ham Tabernacle, for a while, near the end of the 19th century, was having as many people coming to hear Archibald Brown preach as Charles Haddon Spurgeon was having, which is quite remarkable when you think about it. And what's remarkable recently is that a number of his sermons have resurfaced, and you can, from the Banner of Truth publication, you can buy a couple of copies of his sermons, which are very remarkable. And when Charles Spurgeon died, Archibald Brown became his successor for a few years. And you wouldn't have imagined that, would you? You wouldn't have thought of that, really. But it's just a reminder, by way of introduction, really, that God knows who are his, and every Christian is important to God. We can't all be Charles Haddon Spurgeon or a Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, but God has his faithful servants, even if they're not known by us, or especially not by the world. Every Christian is important to God. And as we'll see, Timothy is important to God, and he's important to Paul as well. Well, let me bring you on to my first point this evening. And the first point is that every Christian is important to God. And the first point, Timothy is a man of encouragement. Timothy, a man of encouragement. So let's go to verse 19 in that reading we had. There Paul says, writing to the church at Philippi, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state." Well, when we think of Timothy, I wonder what comes into our mind. Perhaps we think of a young Timothy, you know, the second missionary journey, this youngster who's been recommended by two churches to come along on Paul's missionary journey. Perhaps we think of an older Timothy who's pastor of the church at Ephesus. And perhaps you can remember the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, you know, telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, or not to let anybody despise his youth. But we're going to be looking a little bit at Timothy. And the first thing I think I would say about Timothy, and I think it comes out here in this verse, is that the word encouragement. Timothy is sent by Paul, not just simply to this church at Philippi, but if you read the other letters, he's sent by Paul to other churches to be an encourager of God's people. He's a kind of Barnabas, isn't he? Barnabas is described as the son of encouragement. And Timothy is of the same sort of mold. He's an encourager. He's not a half-empty man, he's a half-full man, isn't he? And we can imagine Paul there. What's happened is that he's had a letter from the church at Philippi. And I think we're pretty certain from what we read in the second chapter that it has probably been delivered by Epaphroditus, who we will look at next time. But Epaphroditus is from Philippi. They've got this letter. Paul's read it, and he's had to write the letter back. And remember, Paul is in prison, so he can't go anywhere. And he's going to write this letter. This letter we're looking at, the Philippian letter. He's going to send it by Epaphroditus, but he needs to send somebody else too, who's going to encourage them, who's going to be there, to be a support for them. So who are you going to send? Well, for Paul, the man to send, the man who's the encourager, is Timothy. And as we see in this verse 19, I think, there's a kind of mutual encouragement that Timothy brings to the equation. Because Timothy is to be sent to Philippi. And then Paul expects Timothy to come back. Or perhaps Timothy will have to write his own report or his own letter. But what he expects is that he will be encouraged by what Timothy reports to him about Philippi. He says, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." There's a purpose behind it. It's a positive act from Paul, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Every church needs its encouragers. The people that, no matter what, will always see the positive in life and in the life of the church and whatever happening to the church. And we need to value those encouragers, and we need to treasure them. I think we need to listen to them, because often they're messengers from the Lord, aren't they? Encouraging God's people, encouraging other Lord's servants. I found in years of pastoral ministry, and discouragers, I discovered, were often sadly messengers of the devil, trying to make things worse for us. I recall one particular person from a previous church of which I was a pastor. It was part of his nature, I think. He was one of life's pessimists. He had this attitude that if anything was to go wrong, it was sure to go wrong with him. And he was one of the deacons of the church. And there was a constant refrain in the church officers' meetings that came from him. "Well, pastor," he would say, "we tried that before, and it didn't work." To which I usually said something like, "Well, we're going to try it again and see if it does work this time." But there was always a bit of a dampener. And he was a lovely brother. He loved the Lord. But he was one of those personalities. You know, some people are pessimistic by nature, and others are optimistic. And I suppose that's human nature. But let's ask a question. How can we be an encourager to the church? How can we be an encourager to one another rather than be a discourager? Well, we get our encouragement, I suggest to you, from our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we are encouraged in Christ, we're not supposed to keep it to ourselves. We're to pass it on to others. So let's think of Paul for a moment. If a man had every right to be discouraged, if a man had every right to feel really depressed, really blue about things, it might have been Paul, mightn't it? There he is in prison in Rome. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, he lists some of the things that had happened to him in his ministry, you know. Imprisonments, he had a few of those. Beatings, he had those as well. He was whipped, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned and left for dead. There were attempts on his life, he knew people trying to assassinate him. But we can ask the question, what kept him going? How did he keep going when all that was happening in his life? One incident that always strikes me as an incredible incident was in Acts chapter 14 and verse 20, where we find Paul at Lystra, Everything was going well. People were listening to the gospel. There even seemed to be a few people getting saved. But then some people came from a few other towns and they started spreading these rumors and they turned against Paul. And Paul was taken outside the city and he was stoned and he was left for dead. So, as the disciples are looking at what looks like the dead body of Paul, Paul begins to recover consciousness, he begins to stir. What are you expecting Paul to do now? Well, humanly speaking, we might have thought, well, I'm going home. I'm going back to Antioch. I've had enough of this. It's not worth it. What does he do? Well, he gets up. He spends the night somewhere. And the next day, we read, he's going down to Derbe and he's going to preach the gospel again. Isn't that amazing? So what makes Paul keep on going? Well, I think there are a number of answers to this. First of all, I think it's Paul's testimony. That keeps him going. He remembers what he was before he met Christ on that Damascus road, and he remembers what he is now. When you read Paul in his letters, you know that he thinks of himself as the chief of sinners. He was going on that road to hell, and he got stopped by Jesus, didn't he? And so Paul is ever thankful for what God has done for him. He's ever thankful that Jesus is his Savior. He's ever thankful that he thought he was on the road to heaven by all his works and all his religiosity. But until he met Jesus and realized he was a sinner and what he was doing against Jesus, and yet Jesus broke into his life, he believed in Jesus, he became a saved man. His testimony is there in the forefront of his mind. I'm a chief of sinners. I deserve everything that comes at me because I betrayed God in so many ways. But God has been gracious to me. Well, it's also his ministry, isn't it? That ministry as an apostle. He suffered those beatings and those imprisonments and those stonings and those shipwrecks. And yet he knows the joy, doesn't he? That he has stood up, he has preached the gospel, and a precious soul has come to faith in the Lord Jesus. There has been someone who has been rescued from hell and is now a citizen in heaven. That keeps him going, I'm sure. And what about his fellowship with Jesus? A fellowship with God. Seems, as you read Paul's letters, that there's a sweet fellowship that he has with Jesus. Let's remind you of one particular fellowship moment. It's in Acts chapter 18 and verses 9 to 10. There we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." That's a remarkable vision for Paul, isn't it? But it shows something of the depth of fellowship he has with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not Paul, and we haven't, I'm sure, suffered like Paul has for the gospel. But like Paul, we have, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a testimony, don't we? We know what we were before we came to faith in Christ. We know that we were sinners. But then we came to faith in Christ and we know that we are saved sinners and that our life is different. Our lives are different. We are born again. We know that we were once the slaves of Satan. And now we become the children of God. The shackles of sin have been broken by Jesus on the cross. We're under new management, as I say often. And we have a ministry. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a ministry. Now, It may not be the ministry of standing up and preaching on a Sunday evening, but there are different ministries, different ways to serve the Lord. And we all have a ministry of sorts. It may be, I hope it is, a ministry of encouragement to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's the ministry of helps. That's one of the gifts, the charismatic gifts that people used to talk about a lot. They never seemed to be mentioning the ministry of helps. But that's one of the great gifts, isn't it? The ministry of helps. And there's a fellowship with Jesus, isn't there? If we are believers in the Lord, then there's that relationship that we have with Jesus. Do you ever think of the enormous privilege it is on a, let's say, Monday morning, of getting out of bed, and before we start work, of just spending time with God, of coming before God in prayer, speaking to our Heavenly Father, telling our Heavenly Father about all the problems, all the difficulties. Lord, you know the week I'm going to have, it's a real bad week. And God is there listening. The God of the universe, the God of creation, is there listening. And he's our Father, and we're his child. We're meant to be, and all these things, rather, are encouragements to our souls, and we're meant to pass them on to others, even if it is only to say, God is good, and God has been good to me. Look what he's done. Well, I move on to a second point concerning Timothy. And that is that Timothy, a man like Paul, Timothy's like Paul. And when we go to verse 20, we see that Paul thinks the same way about Timothy. And then he says in verse 20, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." I want you to picture Paul. He's in that Roman prison. I think Timothy is there with him. We know by some of the things we can piece together in the Acts of the Apostles and some of the letters, for example, that Luke is there, the doctor is there as well, and there's perhaps a few other companions that are coming and going, but I think Timothy is there. And I can imagine Paul looking around, thinking about who's available. He wants to send someone to Philippi. Who's available? Which of the companions? Who can I send? He knows he can't, literally can't go, because he's in prison in Rome. Well, who was able to supply the ministry, the kind of ministry that Paul feels that this church at Philippi need? There's only one man. As far as Paul is concerned, it's Timothy. And he says, isn't he, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." But why Timothy? Well, Timothy is like-minded with Paul. And there's a reason why Timothy is of a similar mind, like-minded like Paul. And that is that Timothy has had Paul as his mentor for many, many years. Timothy was there at the beginning of the second missionary journey. He's there in the third missionary journey. We suggested that he's there in that Roman imprisonment as well. And Paul speaks of Timothy as well. A little bit later on in those verses, verse 22, he says there that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And so there's a sort of bond between Paul and Timothy. Timothy is able to go to Philippi. And he's able to do what Paul would want to do at Philippi. Because Timothy can ask a question to himself. And the question would be, what would Paul do if he was here? And because he's like-minded with Paul, because he has been so many years under the mentorship of Paul, he knows what Paul would do. He knows what Paul would have said. He knows how Paul would have coped with the problems and difficulties in the church at Philippi. He knows how Paul would have reacted because he's seen it. And he knows Paul. And yet there's something that connects Paul and Timothy with someone else. Paul says that Timothy is like-minded with him. No one else like-minded, he says. But there's someone else, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy are like-minded with Jesus, aren't they? And we are to have a similar like-mindedness to Christ as well. And indeed, Paul and all of Scripture can help us here to be like-minded with Christ. Paul tells us, he told us in the beginning of chapter 2, these words. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. This is what Paul's instructing the church at Philippi. This is what an instruction to us. Let this mind be in you. He's going to talk about the Lord Jesus. He's going to talk about the Lord's ministry, the Lord's faithful service, that he, even though he was the very Son of God, would humble himself and become a slave and go to death, even death on the cross. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we have a Christ-like mind. And we have got other things too, haven't we? He says, for example, that we should be asking for wisdom. We've got a difficult situation. We don't know what to do. We don't know what decision to make about a certain thing. Well, we need to ask for wisdom, for that like-mindedness. Perhaps we need to ask that question, what would Jesus do in my place? And James chapter 1, verse 5, tells us, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And James chapter 4, verse 2, we haven't got it up on the screen, but it says, you do not have because you do not ask. All the resources of heaven, if you like, are there for us. We're to be like-minded. We don't know what to do. Call upon God. There are problems and difficulties. Trust God, because he is the eternal, sovereign, all-powerful God. But he is our Father in heaven. And so we discover that Timothy is to be like-minded with Paul. But also when we go back to verse 20, Paul tells us that Timothy has a genuine concern for the people at Philippi. And in verse 20, we read these words. He speaks about, I have no one like-minded. And then he says, who will sincerely care for your state? Timothy sincerely cares for the believers, for the church at Philippi. Now, where's this genuine concern come from? Where's that sincere concern for their situation come from? Well, we've already mentioned it, that Timothy was with Paul. But more importantly, we can say this, Timothy was with Paul when Paul first came into Philippi. He knows the church. He knows its beginnings. He's met Lydia and her household. He's met the Philippian jailer and his family. He was there. He was there when Paul was ministering at Philippi. He saw the people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the church coming together and being a testimony and a witness for the Lord in that place. And we can read all about that in Acts chapter 16, and you see there that Timothy was there at that time. But let me ask a question. How concerned are we about others? How concerned are we about others? Are we too self-centered? I don't think I want to really say that. I want to rephrase it and say, are we too self-focused? Is it about my little circle rather than the bigger circle of God's work and God's people and God's churches. One of the things that struck me some years ago when Jane and I went off to Siberia to see Sean and to see the work that she was involved in was this, that I could say this, we didn't know the half of what was happening. Because of the situation where Sean was working, she wasn't able really to say a great deal. And so, although we were concerned and had a concern, we didn't have much fuel for our concerns. But when we went there, when we saw what was happening, when we saw the church, when we met the individuals, when we met the pastor of the church in which he was involved, when we met the missionary team that she was part of, well, that opened up a great vision and a great concern for that work and for that ministry. I think that we need sometimes to get out of our little circle, our little bubble, as it were, being topical, our little bubble, and get the bigger picture and have a greater concern for the work of the gospel. Well, something else about Timothy. Timothy is a man with proven character. Timothy is a man with proven character. And this is told us in verses 21 and 22. Timothy, a man of proven character. And he says, Paul writes, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Now, once more, I think we're taken back to the early days of the church at Philippi with Paul and Timothy and Silas and the others with Paul. And hence, Timothy was known by the church at Philippi. They knew what he was like. They may have heard him preach. They may have heard him giving his testimony. They may have seen him witnessing to others in the marketplace. They may have seen him working alongside Paul. They could recognize this was Timothy's character. He was no stranger to them, but a beloved servant of Jesus. And Timothy has shown his worth to Paul. What a testimony for Timothy to be thought of as like a son to Paul in his service, in his ministry. And I think, as I suggested, he's probably there with Paul in his prison in Rome and ministering to his needs. Timothy has been under the watchful eye of Paul for a great time. And he's passed the test. But let me ask a question of us at this point. Is there anything that can also help us to be a people of proven character? Well, I think the answer is this. Look at verse 21. Now, I know verse 21 is a negative, okay? There Paul is he's contrasting others he knows compared to Timothy, and it's put Timothy in a good light, isn't it? He says in verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." And of course, the implication is that Timothy is the opposite. And that's what we're to take hold of. Not the negative, that all seek their own, and not the things of which are of Christ, but the opposite to that. We are to seek the things which are of Christ and not the things of our own desires, if you like. So here's another question, really. Do we think of all that we have as belonging to the Lord? Do we think of all that we have as belonging to the Lord? Our homes, our cars, whatever might be our valuable possessions, our very lives, do we see them all as belonging to Christ? Or do we say something like this? Well, Jesus can have most of what I got, but I want to keep a little bit back for myself. It's tempting to do that sometimes, isn't it? To give Jesus 75% or even 95%, but just keep a little bit back for myself. Now, in my early years as a minister, something happened which, on reflection over the years, I thought was quite unusual. I'd been in the ministry for about 12 months at this point, and I was asked to go and preach at another church, away from home, as it were. In those early days, as a young minister, I used to run an old car. It was kept going by prayer most of the time, rather than the garage. But on this particular occasion, the car was in the garage, and it was stuck in the garage all weekend. And not in my garage, obviously, in a garage was trying to fix it. And so I had a problem. How could I get to the church I was supposed to preach on a Sunday? Now, I was hoping that I could persuade somebody in the church to twist their arm to come with me and take me there and suffer my preaching at that time. But actually, a lady, an older lady in the church, who was a widow, when I mentioned the problem to the church, she handed me her keys and said, "Take my car. It's for the Lord's work." And to be honest, I still would find that difficult today, I think, to give my keys to somebody and say, "Take my car, it's for the Lord's work." But that's the way she thought. "I can't do very much," she might have said, "but I can give you my keys and my car, and if you go to that church and you preach the gospel, it'll be worth it." Is that the way that we think about our possessions, about our lives? Well, I wonder if we ever do really think like that. Or do we think, "Well, that's mine. It belongs to me. It's no one else's." But when you think about it, God has given us everything that we have. We mentioned a bit of this morning, didn't we? But he has, hasn't he? He's given us the health, the strength, the life, the very air that we breathe. All that has come from God. And everything belongs to him. Well, we move on to our final point. Timothy, a man twice sent. I wasn't sure how I could phrase this last point, so I've come up with this point, really. You'll see where I'm going. But we need to go to verse 19 and verse 23 to see this. Timothy, a man who is going to be, well, it's been written by Paul twice that Paul is going to send Timothy. So let's go to verse 19. And verse 23. And Paul writes, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." And then in verse 23, he says, "Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." So obviously in Paul's mind is that urgency to send Timothy. Timothy is the man to be sent. And he wants to send him. And you can see the urgency that twice, in just a matter of a few words, he's mentioned to the church of Philippi, "It's Timothy I'm going to send." We're not sure what the problem was, but maybe in Paul's mind, there's an urgent problem that needs someone on the ground to deal with, and somebody who he could trust to deal with the problem. And Paul can't go, as we've said, he's in prison. He tells us that he's going to send Epaphroditus in the next few verses. Now, he is a man from Philippi anyway, and we think that he was the one who came with an original letter to Paul that caused Paul to write this letter. And he'll have to do for a moment until Paul is able to send Timothy. And he definitely wants to tell them that he's going to send them Timothy. And like I said, he says that twice. Timothy is the best for the moment until Paul himself is able to come. And so you could say, I think, as Paul is writing this letter, that humanly speaking, Paul is saying that Timothy is indispensable to Paul and Paul's ministry to the churches. In fact, I think that's probably true. We can get that idea from Paul's letters, how many times Timothy is mentioned, the two letters that Paul writes to Timothy. Paul sending Timothy to Ephesus and Timothy becoming the pastor of the church at Ephesus, for example. So that brought me to a closing thought at this point. And it would be this. Would anyone miss you if you didn't come to church? Would anyone miss you if you didn't come to church? Now, in a small church, and let me give you another plug for Wednesday night. In a small church, everyone is important. Every single person is important in a small church. And in a small church, anyone would be missed. Let me destroy a myth now. The pastor doesn't have a little book that he writes down all the names of all the people in the morning and in the evening, and then on Monday morning he looks who wasn't there, so I'm going to ring them up, and if I don't get hold of them by Friday, I'm going to be round their house. That doesn't exist, okay? But everyone would be missed in a small church. We would see the gap, wouldn't we, in the church. Not so for a big church. For a big church, you could be missing for a decade and nobody would even notice. I used to be connected with a big church in Cardiff. It was the Heath Church in Cardiff, and in the 1970s, when I was going to it, it was the biggest church in Wales. It had 1,000 members. And I remember when Vernon Higham, the pastor, because he's gone to glory now, but he's still a well-known hymn writer. He was asked a question in one of the sort of young people's meetings, you know. That was a very bold question, really. He was asked, how many people actually did anything in the church? You know what his answer was? I was quite shocked when I heard it. 100. That's how many he reckoned did anything in the church. Of 1,000 people, only 100 actually did anything. That's quite shocking, isn't it, really? Think of the percentage. And I thought when I heard that answer, what about the 900? What are they doing? Apart from sitting at the back of the church and taking in the message, which is okay. But in a small church, every person is important. Every person in a small church is vital to the life of the church. Every person in a small church, I want to say to you, is indispensable. Let me tell you about a lady called Annie. She was in the church in Swansea, where I was pastor, in my first few years. And Annie literally was a very simple soul. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to use the word handicapped anymore, but she was mentally and physically handicapped. But she was a very simple soul, a simple believer in the Lord Jesus. And she found something to do in the church. When she died, we suddenly realized as a church how much she actually did, and nobody even noticed. Because when she died, it wasn't being done anymore. But there was also something else about Annie. And that was, she had a very remarkable way of praying in public. Now, it wasn't flowery words. She wasn't capable of that, and she couldn't pray for 10 or 15 or 20 minutes or anything like that. Usually when she prayed, it was just half a sentence. But those half sentences were very powerful, and they used to strike a chord in me, at least, I think in most of the church at the time. And I remember one particular prayer meeting when she just said, and we were going through a difficult time as a church, and she just said in prayer, bring them in, Lord, bring them in. That's all she did. And you know what? People started coming into the church. See, she had a simple faith. I've got a mighty God up there. I can ask him to bring people to the church. People start coming to church. What was the surprise? What's the matter with us? I think I can imagine her saying to us. And yet, if she was in a big church, 1,000 member church, she would be forgotten about. Nobody would care. Where's Annie? I haven't seen her for weeks. But when Annie was in a small church, she found something she could do. She found some way of ministering. And she found she was able to pray in the prayer meeting. She wouldn't have had a chance in a big church, would she? But she could pray those prayers. She had a powerful prayer to the Lord, didn't she? See, the danger of thinking is to think like this. I'm not very important. I can't do very much. But I want to end by telling you this. That God has placed you in his local church. God has placed you in the church that you're in. And if we are faithfully seeking to serve the Lord Jesus with the giftings that God has given us and the capabilities, the capacities that God has given to us, then we are going to be indispensable to that church until God calls us by promotion to glory. While we're in the church, this is where God has wanted us to be, and we're indispensable to that church until that time when God taps us on the shoulder and says, it's your turn to go up to glory. I trust and pray that we would seek to be powerful, useful servants, not just to the church, but to God himself and the increase of his kingdom. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can't all be Pauls. We can't even all be Timothys, I suppose. But we are all your servants when we know and love Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And we do ask and pray that you'd help us to see what you would have us to do and what you would have us to be in your church. And that, Lord, we might serve in such a way that, Lord, it would be a means of increasing your kingdom, of building up your church, of being a blessing to brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help us to be encouragers of your people. Help us to be positive. Help us, Lord, to look up, as it were, to you and know that you're a great God and a great Father in heaven. And you desire to answer the prayers of your people. And Lord, help us to have a boldness in praying to you. It may be simple things, but help us to have that faith and that trust that you hear us and you will answer those prayers. Oh Lord, we just simply want to be your servants and to give all that we have and all that we are to you. In Jesus' name, amen.